I'm kind of depressed today because Monday's presidential debate confirmed my worst fears about the next person that's going to place one hand on a Bible and the other in the air and say, "So help me God." Because she didn't have an answer. Then again, neither did he. And yet one of those two will be the next leader of the free world. But if they don't know, could it be that nobody knows how to fix what is so obviously broken in our world? Those who traffic in politics are just shrugging their shoulders and saying, well, America got the two candidates they deserve. And maybe that's true. But does that mean there's no hope for anything more? Back to Monday night, after the opponents traded punches on trade and taxes, the debate moderator almost took my breath away when he posed the next topic, saying the number of Americans who say that race relations are bad in this country is the highest it's been in decades, with much of it amplified by the shootings of African Americans by police, as we've seen recently in Charlotte and Tulsa. Race has been a big issue in this campaign, and one of you is going to have to bridge a very wide and bitter gap. So, how will you heal that divide? Secretary Clinton took the first stab at it and called for criminal justice reform and gun control. And then Mr. Trump took a swipe at it, saying the answer is found in another set of two words, law and order. And that's when my heart almost broke. Our nation is embroiled in the most volatile period of racial strife of my lifetime, what with shootings and riots and hate-filled rhetoric all coming at us with a vicious relentlessness that feels so overpowering, it brings with it a pain almost beyond relief. And how have we chosen to respond to it? Well, our politicians have decided to race to get new laws on the books. Protesters race to make more placards and gather rocks. 24-hour news pundits race to offer their shallow opinions. And then there's us regular folk who race to our tired and shallow, silly justifications for why the way it is the way it will always be. But I agree with Condoleezza Rice, who served as Secretary of State under George Bush. She said recently that what Americans need to do is race again toward God. And we do. See, I believe that the only hope we have for healing this ugly racial divide is Jesus. And I also believe that Jesus' church has been commissioned by God to be the laboratory where we can show a watching world that unity and love really can happen, because the gospel alone is the healing agent and the only hope our bloodied, broken nation so desperately needs. I believe that. I believe that Jesus is the answer and that he is our only answer. And that's why I also believe that those who follow Jesus must live in a very sacred space, that the only race that matters is the race we run for him. In the end, fellow believers, no other race will eternally matter except the race you will have run for him. Because Jesus really is our world's only answer. Now, here's the rub about that. People of faith, we do not make our bones by simply declaring that Jesus is the answer. We must demonstrate that he has an answer by putting on display what unity and love looks like, all because of Jesus. But even as I say that, and though I do feel that maybe my words are resonating in you as true, I still grieve, because even though our church is the only agent that can heal the change that we need so desperately in this culture, The church is still, can we be honest about this, the most segregated institution in all of America. You know it's true. Just look around. But according to data compiled by Pew Research in a study that was completed in 2014, 86% of those responding said their congregation consisted of just primarily of just one racial group. Now, folks, that ought not to be. Now, it is true some churches serve in communities that aren't as ethnically diverse as others. Take Anthem, for example. But if we default to that as our rationale for never rigorously pressing into a far greater diversity, what we're doing is allowing ethnicity, skin tone, and even our community demographics to trump what is our true identity in Christ. Because who I am in Christ, that alone must be the driving motivation for the man I seek to be. Now, even as I say that, I got to admit to something. I cannot imagine, and I probably never will, and perhaps you won't either, I can't imagine what it would be like to awaken in the morning wondering if I'm going to maybe face danger simply because of the color of my skin. I don't know that. 12 days ago, a pastor that I follow on Twitter, a man who happens to be a black man, but because of Jesus, he's also my brother. My brother John took to Twitter and made this sad lament. No matter what I do or where I go, my skin alone is a threat. Not by what I've said, not by how I've lived or by who I am, just my color. Now, that comment may not be easy for you to absorb, but I believe we believers need to fully feel that, regardless of our ethnicity or our background. And stop, because I believe we've got to stop mindlessly retreating to Black Lives Matter or caustically replying to that remark with, oh, no, 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 all lives matter. Because the truth of the matter is, have you ever tried to imagine the pain of feeling like you have to validate the fact that your life does in fact matter? As followers of Jesus, we got to feel that. Because some people's lives don't seem to matter as much as others. And I, for one, believe there's something horrifically wrong about that. A wrong that causes great pain and an all-consuming agony. But it is a pain that we who follow Jesus must feel, no matter our ethnicity, our background, or our story. For it is it not, our Christian duty, as Paul put it, to mourn with those who mourn? Back in midsummer, I was racing from one meeting to another when I noticed somebody that I deeply care about, and she was quietly sobbing. She's a part of this church and was clearly hurting. Seems that she had just read a post on Facebook along with this unsettling picture. See, another shooting had just taken place. Another life was gone. A life that was black. Kind of like the little life this mama loves so very dearly. And it took her tears to remind me, okay, maybe there isn't a political solution. And maybe the church at large is also struggling to figure out how do we celebrate diversity and stop picking stupid sides because there is no side, only Jesus' side. But her tears reminded me what today's message is all about. That there really is great power in just one. Because there is always at least one thing that one person can always, always, always do, even in tragic times like these. And what is the thing we must do? Well, the prophets of old admonished the people of God in their day that even though they didn't know how to repair their broken world either, There was always one constructive thing that any one person entirely on their own could still manage to do. And here's what it is. She could, all alone, still go through the city, put a mark on those who grieve, and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. And by the way, that's what Paul told the Christians that we must do too. We must mourn with those who mourn. Even as we cry out for wisdom from God, the God who sees all and knows all and brings hope to all. We must refuse to accept things just as they are and never stop longing with a lament for a radical inbreaking of a far greater kingdom. And we need to pray and encourage others to also pray for the agony that is our cities and our suburbs, where people have long resisted the healing that God alone can bring, a people who are very much in need of a Savior. I got to confess to you, I must grieve anew my hard-heartedness and my crippling sense of helplessness. And I must also regret that I haven't done more in this space. And I'm not talking about the church corporate. I'm talking about me, because it's not my brother, not my sister. It's me, oh Lord. I haven't done what I ought to be doing. And I need to do more to reach out to those who experience a far different America than the one I have known. And so if lament is what I can do, lament is what I must do, so lament is what I will do. With a broken heart for the detestable things that are being done. And I need to join my heart in sorrow with those who are living in sorrow. And I'm thinking, church, maybe it's time that you and I made our world a better world by courageously telling broken people where they can find the glue. Because the only glue that can fix this shattered world of ours is Jesus. So lose it, Christian. Whatever excuse that has sidelined you, whatever political perspective or personal prejudice that has kept you from sharing the glue of God, you need to hang it and make what Jesus has done for you bigger than what anybody else has ever done to you. And I, speaking just as one, I'm going to do that. I am embracing that as my highest calling. Because I do. I want to live like, love like, and look like Jesus. I want to display the compassion of Jesus. I want to no longer be afraid to call out the injustices of a culture and a system that so radically violates the values of Jesus. And even more, I don't want to be a part of the problem, even by my silence, not even 1 minute longer. Instead, I want to display to the whole world that God has a perfect solution, a solution that still can happen through the power of just one. Yeah, as a church, we are to function as a community, but folks, red and yellow, black and white, we are precious in His sight, but only as one life at a time we radically choose to love each other, so that when one life hurts, no matter what body part he or she may happen to be, we run to that body part, ready to heal and restore him in love. God has called me to always be. Jesus has equipped me to be a carrier of His goodness and His love. Red and yellow, black and white, every color matters. So pick a color, any color. Because we all matter. But has anybody ever bothered to tell you why these colors matter? It's because every breathing man, woman, and child has been made in the image of God Himself. Meaning, yourself has a soul made by God to contain his very essence. And that is why you and every other human on this planet matters way more than a javelina. And no amount of pigment or lack thereof can ever change the fact that you were made in the image of God. And I am made in the image of God. And that makes us all one. We are all one. When I accepted Jesus Christ by faith, he accepted me and then taught me to accept you, because we are all in the same family. And it's all because of Jesus. And so instead of debating which lives matter, and instead of trying to pretend, oh, I'm colorblind, which isn't even possible, by the way, we need to choose to be color blessed, because we all are. Our faith has been freely extended to all people from, do you see it? Every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. And that is how we can heal a bitterly divided world. Armed with a vision of what life could be and already is, all because of Jesus. And so we move out, armed with purpose and with passion and a determination. I'm going to change my little part of the world, even if it is just one life at a time. Well, all righty then, that's my introduction. Send out for pizza. I promise not to keep you long, but I want to tell you, it really is a setup for everything I want to say today, because I want to tell you the story of a little orphaned Jewish girl who was raised in Persia, now Iran, by her uncle. That alone tells you, doing anything with a hard luck life like hers, that was going to be quite a climb. You want to talk about going through stuff? She had lived life in the raw, raised in a country where people of her kind were viciously hated, raised not by her parents, but by an uncle. And yet somehow Esther tapped into a hidden strength that even she didn't know she had. Her story is told in a book that bears her name, the Old Testament book of Esther. And it's an unusual book for a couple of reasons. First, God's name isn't even mentioned. Did you know that? Although I do agree with Matthew Henry, who said God's name isn't there, but his finger is. Meaning his handiwork is clearly in play. His presence all over the story. His plan, the prevailing theme. It's just his name never comes up. Another unique thing, this is one of only two Bible books named after a woman. A very strong, independent woman who emerges from virtual obscurity to save an entire race of people from extinction. Now, when I say obscurity, I mean obscurity. She was orphaned at an early age, then adopted by her uncle Mordecai when Israel was struggling in captivity. Uncle Mordecai taught Esther the ways of Israel, and he also taught her to love Israel's God. Esther also grew into this beautiful young woman. Now, these days, that's dangerous to say, but I'm not being sexist. Her beauty is a big part of the story. And King Xerxes, king over Persia, had just returned from war where his army had been soundly defeated. And he's so depressed, his advisors decide he needs more than just one night alone with one of the many women in his harem. What Xerxes needed was a real companion. He needed his own queen. And so they launched this nationwide, talk about relevant, beauty contest. Dude, how Trump-like. It's all right. And sure enough, all the most beautiful girls in Babylon were added to his harem with the idea that after a year he would choose which one would become his queen. The Bible says the king was attracted to Esther. There you go. There's the beauty. More than any of the other women. told you she was a looker. And that's where we pick up the story. Sometime after Esther moves into the palace, Xerxes also promotes a racist named Haman as number two in all the land. A move much to Haman's delight because he had this massive ego. In fact, in his first official act, seriously, Haman decreed that whenever he walked by someone in the street, they couldn't just go, "Hey, Haman," they had to literally bow face to the dirt. Trouble is, Uncle Morty was a man of faith, and so the only one he bowed before was Jehovah. Now remember, I just told you Haman was a racist. He was anti-Semitic to the core, and so Mordecai's refusal to bow was all that Haman needed to launch what was essentially an ancient Holocaust. Take a look. Having learned who Mordecai's people were, and they were who? The Jews. He scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom. The whole story is unpacked in chapter 3. Evidently, Haman offers a bounty, get this, of $20 million to whoever would carry out the plan. And so under the king's authority, a law was passed, sealed with the king's signet ring, and distributed throughout the kingdom. And when the decree arrived in Susa, Mordecai's hometown, verse 15 says the whole city was bewildered. Now, here's what I want you to track as we follow the story. Had it not been for the passion of just one man, Mordecai, and were it not for the active involvement of one woman, Esther, two very ordinary people who actively chose to shoulder this awesome assignment, Haman's evil plot of genocide would have succeeded. The Jewish race would have died, and our Savior Jesus would never have been born. So why did they do it? Why did they put their lives on the line and get involved? The answer is what I see as the pivotal verse in Esther's story, and I want to give it to you up front. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. So driven by a sense of purpose and fueled by a firm conviction that this was in fact God's great calling on their lives, first Mordecai and then Esther move out. And this is the big takeaway from that. Not only is it possible for one person to make a difference, but if that one person lives with purpose and with passion, that person will be equipped with world-changing power. Now, at first, Esther has no clue what's going on. No notion that this xenophobic edict has just been declared. Because she's living in the protected environs of the palace, right? But Uncle Morty did know. And so when Mordecai learned of what had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. In other words, this was a public racial protest. Now, just pretend you are Jewish for a moment. And imagine what it would feel like to be so hated that your entire race, just because of its race, had been slated for execution. No wonder Mordecai wept. But he went only as far as the king's gate because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter. In every province to which the edict came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. You know why they protested that way? Because they were so powerless, they thought that was all they could do. There was no person of access to take up their cause. And so they just sit there, marking off the days, waiting. But hang on, because there was method to Mordecai's passion. I think he positioned himself at just the precise location where Esther couldn't help but see him. And sure enough, when Esther's maids came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She loved Uncle Morty, but she's also kind of embarrassed because that weird guy in the ashes, that's her uncle. So she sent clothes for him to put on so he would come inside the palace, but he wouldn't accept them. Why? Because this was a moment that called for protest, not politeness. And so Mordecai says, in effect, Esther, you need to feel the sting of this, because there's a far greater cause in play than just your poll numbers. So while I like the threads, no thanks. I'm staying right here. That kind of passion reminds me of the great Vince Lombardi, who was so committed to winning football games. He remains to this day the standard of coaching. He once described that passion, saying, "I firmly believe that any man's finest hour, his greatest fulfillment to all he holds dear, is that moment when he has worked his heart out in a good cause and lies exhausted on the field of battle." And then he said this, "The only way to succeed at anything is to give it everything." And that's what Mordecai did. He said, "Esther, I'm not coming in. If that bothers you, tough. I am on a mission, and I will not quit." Speaking of passion, one of my favorite stories is of a mama from Mobile, Alabama, who took her son to the grocery store, put him in that little plastic seat in the cart, and started down aisle one. Her son spots this huge tower of chocolate chip cookies, and he said, "Mom, can I have some chocolate chip cookies?" She said, "No, you can't. And I told you before we came in here not to beg for everything you see." She started up the next aisle, and the kid said, "Mom, can I just have a couple of chocolate chip cookies?" "No, now sit down." Halfway up the next aisle, he said it again, "Mom, can I have just one chocolate chip cookie?" "I said no." She finished her shopping, went to the checkout line, only to see her son out of the corner of her eye, no more than three at the time, slowly rising out of his seat, lifting his brown eyes toward heaven, and shouting at the top of his lungs, "In the name of Jesus, give me some cookies." She said the whole store started laughing and clapping, and Minnie went back to aisle one, and by the time she was loading the groceries in her car, her son had been given 23 boxes of chocolate chip cookies. Now, while I have some serious problems with that kid's methodology, not to mention his theology, I'm thrilled with the passion, because he had figured out how to get things done. Do you realize that passion always elicits a response? It excites and exhilarates, it inflames and incites the masses to action. And if a leader is passionately committed, he can prompt that in his people. I wonder how many times Esther must have stood at her window watching her uncle, embarrassed and yet strangely drawn to his troubled spirit. And even though she had no clue why he was doing what it was he was doing, she was hooked. And somehow she was going to find out. So Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. I mean, why won't he take the clothing I sent him? Or at least come in and talk to me? What's so tragic that he's weeping? So Hathach went to Mordecai, who told him everything that had happened, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. Gotta love that, too. Was Mordecai ready or what? All the documentation. Here it is, dude, in black and white. Read it for yourself. Talk about a careful attention to detail. There's no exaggeration, no cook in the books, no third-hand information, just the facts, ma'am. Speaking of facts, Linda Burnett, age 23, had gone to the grocery store to pick up a few items. Several had noticed she was sitting in her car with the windows up and her eyes closed, and both hands were clasped behind the back of her head. But one customer who'd been in the store for a while noticed that she was still in that same position as she was when he went in. So he walked over, noticed that her eyes were open, and he asked her if she was okay. She told him that she'd been shot in the back of the head and had been holding her brains in for about an hour. So he calls 911, and the paramedics broke into the car because she wasn't going to let go of her brains. After they got in, they discovered that Linda actually had a wad of bread dough in the back of her head. Evidently, a Pillsbury biscuit canister had exploded due to the intense heat. True story. And made this huge noise resembling gunfire, and then that big wad of dough hit her smack dab in the back of her head. That kind of hurt. And when she reached back, she felt the dough, thought it was her brain, passed out, and then recovered and tried to hold her brains in till somebody came and helped her. And the moral of the story is, passion is powerful. Just make sure you get your facts straight. Before you get everybody in an uproar, make sure it's really gray matter and not just crescent rolls, right? Thankfully, Mordecai realized this is a crucial moment for Israel, and if I'm going to have any success, I got to do my homework. And so, with an intensity born out of great need, Mordecai gave Hathach the facts. Say that three times. And told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and to plead with him for her people. And so the sackcloth was the bait, and now he's setting a hook. You got to tell Esther to do something. So Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to tell Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned by the king, there's but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. I understand that's not normal marital behavior, but that's how it worked in Persia. And Esther's hubby hadn't extended the scepter, which I assume is an ancient prototype of the remote control. Click. Okay, babe, you got 3 minutes. Commercial. But Uncle Marty, he hadn't held it out to me, so I can't go in, and if I try, I die. Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, leaving him in a bind because he loved the girl and probably wondered, do I back off or keep pushing? I know she's uncomfortable. Dude, I'm uncomfortable. But if I press the matter, it could cost her life because she respects me and I don't want to abuse that respect. But do I back off? Or do I say, you know, it's okay, we'll figure something else out? Or do I press this thing? Well, Mordecai had a clear sense of his calling, and so he pressed it. He said, Esther, do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. Because we both know under that crown of yours is a little Jewish head. So if you don't do this, you're going to die with the rest of us. If you remain silent, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. I'm convinced that help will come from somewhere because God gave our nation a promise and it hasn't been fulfilled. We still have a purpose and God will see that it gets accomplished. So success isn't on you, Esther. It's going to happen with you or without you. But if you don't get with it, girl, you and your father's family will perish. Besides Esther, here it is again, drum roll. Who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Is that not the greatest line ever? Esther, maybe this is why I adopted you. Maybe this is why God called me to raise you as my own. Maybe it's why I poured my life into you and modeled before you a radical commitment to God. Maybe this is why a little Jewish girl became queen of Persia. Really? I mean, seriously? Come on, Esther, we got to do this. Reminds me of Churchill. In May 1939, he was called to the royal palace and asked to mobilize the military against Hitler. He humbly accepted, and that very night he wrote this in his journal: "I went to bed and felt as if I was walking with destiny, and that all my past life had been but a preparation for this hour and this trial." Churchill sensed that his life had met its purpose and that God had made him for this very moment. And it was that sense of purpose that empowered that man to say to a war-torn, frightened nation, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, sweat, and tears." Adding, "Death and sorrow will be the companions of this journey, hardship our garments, constancy and valor our only shield. We must be united. We must be undaunted. We must be inflexible." Right after France surrendered, he told the House of Commons, "Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say this was their finest hour." We are talking one man, passionately committed to a righteous purpose, and he held an entire nation together. In that same way, Esther, despite a pounding heart and an inner voice with fear, somehow she heard the voice of God calling. And the only question of the story remains, would she do it? Would she? Because the ball is now in her court, and between verse 14 and verse 15, she is deciding her destiny. Am I going to put my life on the line or will I bail? Well, finally, she sent this reply. She said, "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast just as you." In fact, if we're doing this, we're all going to have to ground this thing in prayer. And then she says, "When the prayer and fasting is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." She could have played it safe. There's no reason to believe Xerxes would ever find out her true race. She could have tried the path of least resistance. But this was a woman so impacted by the purpose of God on her life that she said, "I'm doing this. My whole life is preparation for this. So if in the process of doing this I die, so be it." Esther realized that her duty was to obey this prompting from within, to trust in God's wisdom and direction. And if that meant she had to march right into the belly of hardship, suffering, and death, so be it. At least she would be where God wanted her to be. And for Esther, that was enough. But she moved out on more than just emotion. She prayed and fasted for 3 days that God would give her all of the strength that heaven could provide. And only then did she kick it in gear. You see it? On the third day, she put on her royal robes and she got all dolled up, taking full advantage of that beauty that God had given her. And then she stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall, right where the king would be sitting and where he couldn't not see her. And sure enough, the king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing that entrance. Meanwhile, Esther steps up. Her heart's doing a drum solo. Because what would he do? How would he respond to her bold, uninvited advance? But when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. And so Esther, no doubt breathing a sigh of relief, because, well, I'm not dead yet, approached and touched the tip of the scepter. What's that all about? Well, she's acknowledging the king's authority. I don't know if you've noticed, but most king types kind of like it when people acknowledge their kingliness. Have you noticed that? Whether it's your boss or your biggest client, the head of your fantasy league, or even the senior pastor of your church. Kings kind of like it when people bow before their awesomeness. Christian Herter, one-time governor of Massachusetts, tells of the time that he was running for a second term. After a busy morning and no lunch, he arrived at a church barbecue, absolutely famished, came to the serving line, held out his plate to the woman serving the chicken. She put a piece on his plate and turned to the next person. And the governor said, "Excuse me, ma'am, could I have another piece of chicken?" The woman said, "Sorry, I'm only supposed to give one piece of chicken per person." The governor said, "But I'm starved. Sorry, just one per customer." Well, the governor was really hungry, so he decided to throw his weight around. He said, "Lady, do you know who I am? I am the governor of this state." The woman said, "Do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Now move on." You know, Esther could have gone there. After all, she's the most beautiful woman in Persia. The king obviously had a thing for her, but Esther seemed to understand this wasn't about her ego. It was about her life's purpose. And so she reached out and touched his scepter with a gracious humility. And the king said, "What is it, Queen Esther? What's your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given to you." Talk about a confirmation of God's leading. "Half of everything, girl, it's yours." So she did. She said, "If it pleases the king, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I've prepared for them. It'd be a small affair, just the three of them, the king, Esther, Haman." Well, the king accepted her invitation, and together they went to dine. And as they were drinking wine, the king again said, "Queen Esther, what's your petition? It will be given you. What's your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had been merely sold as slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing you. But it's worse than that. We're talking death." King Xerxes asked, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" She said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." What happened next? Got to tell you quickly, by nightfall, Haman was hanged. The entire Jewish nation was saved. Had Esther known this would be the king's response, this would have been a cakewalk. But for all she knew, the king would have leaned in and said, "No, babe, here's how it is. This is the law of the Medes and the Persians. It cannot be changed. Off with her head." But to Esther, that no longer mattered, because hers was a cause that was greater than her life. Strange words in our day. You and I live in an age of absurdity. To us, life is a bad joke and nothing matters that much. There's nothing worth living for or dying for. No, life is a pain and then you die. Nobody cares. No one's willing to stand up for conviction. There is no cause worthy of sacrifice. But listen to me. The voices of our culture are wrong. There is something worth living for and even, yes, dying for. And who knows? but that maybe your whole life has been nothing but preparation for what only now is beginning to unfold before you. Have you ever considered that your whole life has been nothing but prologue for a new, unique opportunity, and maybe you still don't fully understand it? I can tell you with all candor, I believe right now God is up to something big in our church. Don't know that I can explain it fully now, but I do understand it's going to require us being bold. From the first day of our church, I believe that God brought us together for His perfect purpose. There have been times I didn't know what that was, and I'm not sure I can still unpack it. But I believe the Crossroads Church was sent here to be a change agent for this North Valley. I believe that. And even more, I believe that we were called to be a grand city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And to sit up on this hill and sound a call down across this great valley of ours, a call to holiness and righteousness, a call to intervene when justice is what is required, and to love when love is what is needed, to model a relentless pursuit after God, if for no other reason than that the name of Jesus might resound with power all across this great valley of the sun. And maybe, just maybe, I mean, could it be? Have you ever wondered if maybe your life has been divinely navigated to this moment and for that purpose, so that here you are in a little storefront church that people really have to work hard to find, but God sent you here because He's calling you to be a difference maker in His name, under His authority, in this place and among these people for such a time as this? I don't know. I'm thinking maybe it's time. There's no doubt the need is great. So great simply because our world is clueless about how to find the problems to heal what's broken about us. Not even the greatest in our culture seem to know. But we do. So here I stand in metaphorical sackcloth and ashes because I want to plead with you. Do not allow yourself the luxury of sitting at your palace window wishing that all of these awful problems would just melt away. No. Instead, mount up the courage and move out beyond these walls. And here is what you will see. You will find a world that is lost and dying without a Savior. You will find in this community, this little town that looks down on a valley, that not only here, but all the way across this valley are people who desperately need Jesus. So whatever else you may or may not be thinking about what is currently happening in your world, please, please, don't fail to ask yourself these two questions. Number one, could it be that I have come to this place in my life for such a time as this? And if that's true, number two, God, what would you have me do? Because I'll do it. If I perish, I perish. Would you bow with me? Our ushers are going to serve us the emblems of the meal of Jesus right now. And since a part of the Lord's Supper is to do this kind of examining, I'm going to invite you to ask yourself those questions. Could it be that I have been brought to this place in my life for a purpose? God's divine purpose. Maybe the number one reason why I breathe. If so, are you willing? Are you? Gracious Father, I thank you that Jesus looked at his world and saw a world that was broken and lost and dying without a Savior, and he knew that something had to be done, and so he came. And now we who follow in his footsteps, we see the same images. We feel the same sense of calling. And God, I pray that we would be faithful, that we would be worthy of our name, that we would take up the cause, that we would love those who are not lovely, that we would offer grace and compassion to those who need it so much, that we would be a glue that could heal the scattered brokenness that is our world, and all because of Jesus. In his name I pray.